Hello, Crossroads. How's everybody doing? Okay, let's work on our clapping. How's everybody doing? Are we doing good? There we go. All right. We welcome those of you from our North Kokomo campus and just hear some incredible things that are happening there. So thank you for continuing inviting your friends. Thank you for inviting your friends. We're going to jump right into this today because first off, I need to tell you, I'm feeling a little giddy this evening. Okay. So turn to your neighbor and say, hey, he's feeling a little giddy. So that's going to probably scare half of the crowd. So just wanted to get you aware of that. The other half of you are going to be like, I don't know what I'm in store for. So good luck tonight. Good luck as we go through this. I learned something a couple of weeks ago when I was doing some studying for this sermon today. And I learned that in microeconomics, if any of you ever went to college and you took microeconomics, there is such a thing in microeconomics that is this. It's called the economy of scarcity. The economy of scarcity. And what I've noticed is that recently, in the last 5 or 6 years, psychology has jumped on this idea of scarcity, and the tendency for some of us in the room is that we tend to live from a mentality of scarcity. And here's what the economy of scarcity is, just a brief definition. It's this. It's the resources that we value, time, money, labor, tools, land, and raw materials exist in limited supply. There are simply never enough resources to meet all of our needs and desires. And tonight, I want to begin by asking you, and I don't want you to turn to your neighbor on this one, but asking you this question. If you happen to be a person who may struggle with this idea of the economy of scarcity, because this isn't just an economic term, this actually becomes a term that many of us use, and we make decisions based upon whether we think there's not enough or whether we think there is enough. John Maxwell would write this about this idea. He said, most people are deeply scripted in what I call the scarcity mentality. They see life as having only so much, as though there were only one pie out there. And the idea is that once this pie is gone, once this pie has been eaten, then nobody else gets it. And the idea behind it is that everyone in here gets a piece of this pie, and the reality is the pie will never get bigger. The pie never gets more full. It is one pie, and that is all there is. And your job is to get as big of a piece of pie as you can, and you get worried because you know that if you look around the room and you start sizing people up, there's some people here who will definitely take a bigger piece than you, right? And here's what John Maxwell has to say about it. He says, there's this idea, he said, the scarcity mentality is the zero-sum paradigm of life. People with a scarcity mentality have a very difficult time sharing recognition, credit, power, and profit, even with those who help in the production. They also have a hard time being genuinely happy for the success of other people. The abundance mentality, on the other hand, flows out of a deep inner sense of personal worth or security. It's the paradigm that there's plenty out there and enough to spare for everybody. It results in the sharing of prestige, recognition, profits, decision-making. It opens possibilities, options, alternatives, and creativity. When you live in a world of scarcity, you compete for available resources even if there's an abundance of them. And he continues on by saying, leaders who allow the scarcity mentality to work their way into their culture pay a high price. When resources, money, opportunity, and recognition are perceived to be limited, then paranoia, fear, and politics thrive. And in this environment, people become nervous and afraid to make a mistake. As a result, teamwork and innovation suffer. And so the question that I want to begin with tonight, because some of us have this idea that we live in a scarcity mentality, and you make decision after decision based upon the fact that there's only so much pie, and the reality is if there's more pie out there, you've never seen it, and therefore you're going to try to get as much of this pie as possible. On the other hand, some of us live with this understanding of an abundance mentality. An abundance mentality says there's always an opportunity for something more.
That regardless of what happens, that if I say yes more and more and more, then the reality is I'm going to find things and discover things that I probably didn't see before. Now, let me just begin with this idea, because where we're heading today is understanding this thing that generates for so many of us in the room. Because if you're like me, I have a tendency more times than not to run with the scarcity mentality instead of the abundance mentality. For instance, when my kids come up to me and they ask something, my almost immediate response is no. And the thing about it is that even my kids have discovered this. They've even, you know, they were, the other day we were sitting there with my wife and myself, and our son who's five walks up to me and he looks at me and then he walks over to mom and he asks mom, and I'm like, hey son, why didn't you ask me? He goes, because you always say no, dad. And whenever I begin to say no, it's because I have in my mind an equation that says I want to make sure that we fall inside the boundaries at all times. And a person with abundance mentality says yes. A friend of mine that works here on staff with us, a fellow by the name of Ty Rogers, some of you know him, he lives life based upon the abundance mentality. You can call Ty in the middle of the night, and more times than not, he will answer, and then he will talk to you for a little bit, and then he'll say yes, and then you wonder why he shows up at your house in the middle of the night, and then he'll continue to stay there for a while, and then he goes to somewhere else, and here, and there, and there, and there, and he constantly says yes, and the reality for him is that more and more things occur in his world because he has this idea of abundance mentality. And yet I struggle with this scarcity mentality. This whole idea of scarcity economics has transferred into our psyche and who we are and how you and I think. And psychology picked this up. And in Psychology Today, back in April a couple of years ago, there was a quote that came in, and it came in to say this: the context of scarcity makes you myopic, meaning that you have an exhibiting bias toward the here and now. The mind is focused on present scarcity. We overvalue immediate benefits at the expense of future ones, i.e. procrastinate important things. And the idea for us of how we do this and why we do this, he continues on to say that there's medical checkups or exercising, that we want what we get right now and not necessarily to put it off. We only attend to urgent things and fail to make small investments even when future benefits can be substantial. And so tonight, as we begin this conversation, as you and I begin to look into this idea, what happens is I think some of us have the scarcity mentality. And one way that you can tell if you do is if you are a person who tends to worry a lot. If you are a worrier, then this tends to be you. Scarcity leads to worrying about the idea of not having enough. And if you're constantly thinking, man, how are we going to pay the bills? How are we going to make retirement? How are we going to figure this out? How am I going to do this? I think that somebody may get sick and I don't have a big enough savings account. I need to do this, or I need to make this. And if you're constantly worried about these things, then this scarcity mentality may be your mentality. And listen to what Jesus had to say in Matthew chapter 6 when he preached this entire sermon about this idea and understanding of worry. Listen to what Jesus says. He says, this is why I tell you not to worry about everyday life, whether you have enough food and drink or enough clothes to wear. Isn't life more than food, your body more than clothing? Look at the birds. And then he continues on to tell a story. They don't plant, they don't harvest, they don't store food in the barns, for your heavenly Father feeds them. And aren't you more valuable to him than they are? Can all of your worries add a single moment to your life? And then he concludes by saying this, and why worry about clothing? Look at the lilies of the field and how they grow. They don't work or make their clothing, yet Solomon in all of his glory was not dressed as beautiful as they are. And then he says, as he closes out this thought, if God cares so wonderfully for wildflowers that are here today, thrown into the fire tomorrow, he will certainly care for you. And then he says, why do you have so little faith? And then listen to how he closes this passage out. Don't worry about these things, saying, what will we eat? What will we drink? What will we wear? These things, dominate the thoughts of unbelievers, but your heavenly Father already knows all your needs. Do you hear what he said here? Jesus, speaking on a hillside in front of thousands of people, gives the longest sermon discourse that he gives through all of Scripture. And one of the points that he has to make to a group of individuals who you and I would consider poor, as he's talking to them, is he's trying to encourage them this idea. And he says, hey, I want you to know this. God already knows your needs. And the reality is for you and I is that we have a tendency to act like unbelievers and worry about these kinds of things. And we live a life of scarcity. And maybe it's because of the way you were raised. Maybe you were raised in a home with parents who were part of the Depression, and they said, man, there was a time when there was no food and nobody knew how they were going to get their next meal. Maybe you were raised with a person who knew how to take care of all kinds of things and they had very little. Maybe you were raised with a lot and somehow all of that pile went away. But yet many of us run through life with this idea of scarcity. There is not enough. And when it comes time for us to think about blessing somebody else or blessing the church, it is the furthest thing from your mind. And the reason is because you think, I don't have enough. And then Jesus would say this in John chapter 10. He would say, the thief comes, and they have one purpose, to steal, kill, and destroy. And Jesus says, my purpose is to give them a rich and satisfying life. You know, I would think that probably right here in the audience, there's some of you who ask yourself the question, if you want to be honest enough, life doesn't seem very rich and satisfying right now. So what do I do about this? How do I go into this idea? How do I move from this idea of scarcity to a rich and satisfying life? How is it that I can do this? Because I'm worried. I'm worried because there's a bill due tomorrow and there's not enough money in my account to pay for this bill. I'm worried because I don't know if mom gets sick, if I'm going to be able to take care of her because I don't really have enough for this. I'm worried because my kids need braces and I don't know how we're going to pay for the braces. I'm worried because retirement's coming. And quite honestly, I've not saved the nest egg that I thought that I would. I'm worried because I always wanted a boat and I've never been able to save enough money for a boat. I'm worried because I can't even pay the bills that I've got in front of me. And so how in the world am I going to pay for those bills? I'm worried because there never seems to be enough time to accomplish the things every day that I want to accomplish. I'm worried because whenever people ask me for things, I want to give it to them, but I just can't give it to them because I just don't have enough. Scarcity dominates so much of our lives. And yet Jesus would claim to be the person who comes and gives us a rich and satisfying life. So here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to turn on the afterburners. And we're going to start talking about six things for all of us to do to be able to start walking away from a life of scarcity and to look into the lens of what does a life of abundance begin to look like. And the first thing is this. If you're writing things down or filling in blanks, you have to ask this question, where is my heart? Where's my heart? Because if my heart is focused on the things that are around me, if my heart is focused more on my needs and the things of my wants, and my heart is focused less on the blessing of others, then I need to begin to recognize this. It was just before Jesus gave this speech about worrying and understanding worrying that he would say this in Matthew chapter 6. He would make this statement, wherever your treasure is, there the desires of your heart will also be as well. What are the things that you think about most of the time? Is it your family? Is it about taking care of the people around you? Is it about making sure that your little nest egg is protected? Is it about making sure that things in your world are taken care of? Is it being more interested in making sure that things are paid for or that things are moving forward in your specific world? Or are you thinking about the blessing of other individuals? Ask yourself the question, where is my heart? The second thing is this. Begin by asking where my heart is. And the second thing is for you to know this. Christ made the first move toward giving. Most of us may have this idea that says, you know what, I give to the church. If I give to the church, then what are they going to do with it? I mean, really? I mean, you know, Jesus said salvation is free. You're right. Salvation is free. But he gave first. He did first blood. He drew first blood in this idea of giving. In John chapter 3, verse 16, we read these words. You've heard these before. God loved the world so much that he, the next word out loud, everyone, gave up his only son. Now, I got to pause here for a moment because I'm a dad of a son. And if one of you came to me and you said, you know what, Chris, we really need your son, I would probably, in about as Jesus a manner as I could, say, hey, get lost. And you would probably do the same. Because we have this sense of protection about the people who are closest to us. And the reality that God was willing to give up his son, that God was willing to say, hey, here's the thing. Most people in this world of his day, of Jesus' day, suffered from the scarcity mentality. This is why Jesus preached the sermon, because he looked out at a group of people who were more worried about their next meal, who were more worried about the clothing on their back, who were more worried about where they were going to end up. And Jesus looked out at them and he said, guys, here's the deal. We're worried about these things. And you and I live so much of our life filled with worry about how will we ever make this end meet? How will we ever make things happen? And whenever we get this much of a nest egg, we say that's not enough. We got to have this much of a nest egg. And we continue to worry. And eventually what happens is that it turns you and I into individuals who think only about ourselves and our own needs. And the idea of giving to something else beyond ourselves seems like a foreign concept. And here, God begins the demonstration by giving his one and only son so that whoever believes in him will not perish, but have eternal life. God began the giving process, and he showed it to us. And as hard as that may seem, God knew that that was the only way for you and I to have an understanding of what eternal life looks like inside of us. And so God began this process of giving. I think another reason that you and I have a scarcity mentality is we fail to understand the concept that God owns everything already. You see, you and I have this thinking in us, and I'm this way. It's my stuff. It's my thing. I'm the one who worked hard to get it. And I want to make sure that what I have is mine. And yeah, I'll share it with some friends, but I'm only going to share it so far. I want to make sure that I keep within the boundaries of the things that are mine. And I forget the fact that God is the person, God is the one who owns everything. Scripture tells us this in the book of Psalms. It says very plainly, the earth is the Lord and everything in it. And this is so difficult for us. This concept or idea that God owns everything. It's difficult for you, it's difficult for me, because we really say that. We mean say, oh yeah, that's a true scripture, I believe that. But if you're like me, there are those moments in time when I say, you know what, God, you own a lot of it, but I got a handful of things over here that shouldn't really be in your territory. I'm gonna take these off your hands over here, God, and I wanna own these things. And it becomes difficult for us. And because of it, you and I have a scarcity mentality. You're saying, well, what do you mean? If God owns everything, then when was the last time you made a decision based upon the things that only you have in front of you? He owns it all. Now, here's the caution. Because I understand that there's those finance people in the room that go, whoa, 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 whoa. You don't just walk out and buy something huge, and in the course of buying it, you just say, well, God owns it all, so he wants me to have it. You see, that's the idea that most of us miss. Let me give you an example in my own life. A few years ago, my wife and I began to eye this home that we were interested in, and so we began to pray about it. And as we were praying about it, we were like, oh man, God, this would be great. It was in a desirable neighborhood. It was a fairly large house. And we were thinking, oh, this would be great. And then what happened in the middle of our prayers is then we added the God equation in. This is what I mean by this, is that we thought, hey, if God was to give us this house, imagine how much ministry we could do if we owned this house. Anybody here ever done this before? And so then all of a sudden, the prayers were like, God, if you give us this house, we'll have 400 people a night over at our home, right? I mean, you kind of come up with these extraordinary, God, if you were to give us this house, we don't care what happens, we'll give this will be a house for the Lord, even though it's in a desirable neighborhood and nobody wants that hanging out in our house, we'll be happy to give this to, and so then here's what happened. In the middle of all of this stuff, we put down a price and we thought, okay, God, here's the deal. If this were to come about, we could only pay this much. And we were told that the house was worth several thousand above what our limit was. And so we went to the person and we said, hey, here's the deal. We're going to make an offer on this house because we think God wants us to have this house. And here's the offer. And we throw it across the table. And the person says, wow, that is our absolute bottom line. We'll sell it to you. And then my wife and I were like, woo, woo, woo. And we lived in this house for nearly 2 years. And you know what? We had like one person over and they bugged the stew out of us the whole time they were there. And we were like, don't ever have people over to our house again. And when we went to sell the house a couple of years later, I realized something. That what happens for a lot of us is that we try to put our needs and our wants in the same category as what God's needs and God's wants are. And we try to connect those two dots. And you and I have this tendency to say, okay, God, I know you want me to have this new boat because every fish I catch between now and when I die, I will tithe 2 fish for every 10 that I catch. And then you realize after catching 47 minnows in a row, there's no chance you're ever going to be able to tithe the fish. But boy, the boat was nice. And this concept of God owning everything is a concept that many of us can skew into this, and we can become somewhat narcissistic and say, it's mine. And then there's the flip side of scarcity. The flip side of scarcity is this. Look, Pastor, here's the deal. I make this much money. This is all I have. And I am living, scraping barrels of the bottom. I'm doing all that I can, and I have nothing left. Then you will not like my next point, because my next point is this. We find out through Scripture that creating something from little or nothing is God's specialty. You see, here's the problem. We look around and we say, there's only so much of this to go around, don't we? I mean, if I were to decide to divide this up among the crowd that's here, and I were to say, okay, here we go. Everybody gets a slice. If you're like me and my siblings, we would be looking to see who got a bigger slice, wouldn't we? I mean, there's some jealousy involved where we'd be like, no, wait a minute. Apparently the pastor likes him better than her because he gave him a big slice and they got a small slice. And the reality for so many of us is that we look at this and say, this is all there is. And that's not how God works. Let me give you 2 examples of that. The first one's found in Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. The very beginning of your Bible. It says this, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. What construction tools did God have to do that with? You see, the problem that happens is that most of us begin to think, okay, God said, let there be light, which was the next thing that happened. God said, let these oceans happen, let these things go, and that there were the raw materials that were gathering around. I mean, this is the evolutional thought, right? Is that there was somehow this microcosm of things that was spinning around the universe, and then a couple of things got together, and this thing got together with that thing, and then when those two things got together, they began to wee, 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 and the next thing we know, five things happen, seven things happen, and then the question comes back, who created the things? And then you go back, well, I mean, it's just something they've always been. There's always been this idea that happened that was there. And yet, here we go. We read this and we find out that God took nothing and used his mouth and spoke it into existence, ladies and gentlemen. That is the kind of God we serve. And the problem that happens with the scarcity mentality is that you and I say, God, here's the deal. There's one pie. Nobody else gets any more. And this is the only pie that's out there. And God says, really? There's only one pie? What if there were thousands of pies? But we don't think this way, do we? And we think, God can't do that, can he? In the New Testament, Jesus really tested this idea and this theory, because we find out in the New Testament the same thing that happens, because this is one example, is that God did this in the Old Testament, but in the New Testament, something else happened in this process. And in John chapter 6, we find this out. Philip looks up at Jesus, because Jesus, everybody's hungry. There's everybody's stomachs are growling. Jesus has been out there teaching, and everybody's like, we don't want to go home, because we're kind of really into what's happening here. And so they're just sitting there, and their stomachs are growling. And Jesus said, hey, feed these people. And Philip, one of the disciples, says the same thing you and I would say. He said, even if we worked for months, we wouldn't have enough money to feed them. And then Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, spoke up. And then listen to what he says. He says the same thing. There's a young boy here with five barley loaves and two fish. But what good is that with this huge crowd? You see, we're thinking the same thought, aren't we? Seriously? This is all the pie you've got? This is all you got to bring, Jesus? I mean, here's Andrew, and he walks in, and he's like, I got something for you. And there's thousands of people. You have to understand, there are 5,000 men in this crowd. And this little boy walks up, and here they are. And Andrew goes, hey, here's a boy. Here he's got some barley loaves and a couple of fish. And he's like, really? He's like, yeah, this ought to be real good. And Andrew, you kind of wonder in this moment, is he kind of mocking Jesus? I mean, is he just kind of going, look, you know, hey, maybe we split it. If we cut it into small sections, everybody gets a little bit, like a communion wafer, right? You know, we just toot, 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 toot. And everybody gets that little tiny bit. And then we'll all be happy. Now, the thing is, you know the conclusion of the story. And the conclusion of the story is very simple. Jesus looks up to heaven and he prays and they eat and they collect 12 full baskets of food. Where did it come from? Ladies and gentlemen, if you're struggling today with a scarcity mentality, if you're struggling today saying, how in the world am I going to do this? I can only do so much. God can only do so much. Then I want you to know that you've made your God way too small. Because I don't know about you, but he can take some kid's lunch and make a gourmet feast for 15,000 people out of it. And so this concept of abundance versus scarcity is really a concept of a lack of faith. And that's why I would ask this question. Who is it that you're seeking? Are you more interested in seeking yourself, your benefits, your home, your things? Or are you more interested in seeking the kingdom of God? In that same speech that Jesus gave, this is one of the things he would say right after that passage of scripture in Matthew 6 about not worrying. Jesus says this, seek the kingdom of God above all else and live righteously, and he will give you everything you need. That was the very next words after Jesus talked about the passage of worry. The reality for us is, what is it that we seek? Are we building our own kingdom? Are we trying to build our own stuff? Or are we building the kingdom of God? And when we realize that we're building the kingdom of God, then all of a sudden the lids begin to raise off and the things begin to change and there's no longer one pie. The pie becomes exorbitant. Why? Because God owns everything and he'll figure out a way to make sure that these things happen. He has a way of doing those kind of things. And so what happens, and this is the last piece of the puzzle, is then I move to a place where I give. And the reason I give is because I'm blessed. And I get to bless others. We were very intentional today about already taking up the offering. Because we didn't want this message to be a message where you thought the church was saying, we need your money, because we don't. God has it already. And the question for you is to ask the question, do you have your money or does your money have you? You see, when you build a fortune for your own ends and for your own means, then what happens for you is you come to a place where you realize this is all I can do. And Jesus would say these words in Acts 20 as a quote from Jesus. He says this, it is more blessed to give than to receive. It is more blessed to give than receive. And so to close out this idea, I want to read for you a passage of scripture that Paul put together to a church in Corinth. And in this passage of scripture, Paul talks specifically about everything we talked about. And you will see it today in the understanding of how this idea of blessed to bless works. In 2 Corinthians 9, 7 through 15, Paul says this, you must each decide in your heart how much to give. Listen, he says, don't give reluctantly or in pressure or response to pressure, for God loves a person who gives cheerfully. This was the concept. He says, God will generously provide all you need, and you'll always have everything you need and plenty left over to share with others. As the scripture says, they share freely and give generously to the poor. Their good deeds will be remembered forever. For God is the one who provides seed for the farmer and bread to eat. In the same way, he will provide and increase your resources and produce a great harvest of generosity in you. Yes, you'll be enriched in every way so that you can always be generous. And when you take your gifts to those who need them, they will thank God. Two things result from the ministry of giving. The needs of the believers in Jerusalem get met, and they joyfully express their thanks to God. As a result in your ministry, they give glory to God for your generosity to them and to all believers will prove that you are obedient to the good news of Christ. And they will pray for you with deep affection because of the overflowing grace God has given you. Thank God for this wonderful gift. Thank God for this gift, too wonderful for words. Gang, this is how it works, just to close out this idea. Here's how this thing works. Just what we've been talking about, it's simply put in this regard. Number one, for you, you decide how much you want to give God, and you praise him for providing. You start right there and say, God, here's the deal. I think I can give you 1%. I think I can give you 2%. I can give you 30%. I'm going to give you whatever, God, and I want to give you praise because you gave to me. And number two, you trust God to provide, even if it's something out of nothing. Even if you say, look, I cannot do this. I look at the bottom line and it just doesn't work. Trust me, God will show up in a mighty way. And the third thing is this, you got to remember, and he says this, it's all God's, not mine, to be used for his benefit and not for my benefit. For me to begin to recognize and wonder and realize that God wants to use that. And here's what happens when you begin to give your gifts. Great things happen, and Paul describes it, and here's the two things that happen, the two results from being blessed to bless others. The first result is simply this, the needs get met for the church and around the world. Do you know that the giving that you give meets needs here at Crossroads and around the world? Did you know that this past Thursday night, 93 people showed up at Celebrate Recovery looking to take their next step with Christ and walk away from hurts, habits, and hangups that they've had in their life? Why? Because you gave. Did you know that last year we served over 6,000 bags of groceries to elementary kids, students in our neighborhoods, not far, not more than a mile from here? Why? Because you gave. Did you know that last year we provided food for nearly 10,000 teenagers? Why? Because you gave. Did you know that last year we provided food for an under-resourced nursing home facility in our community? Why? Because you gave. Did you know that last year we provided food for nearly 100 families who didn't have the resources to eat every month? Why? Because you gave. Do you realize that what happens when you give is that you are blessed to bless others? There are widows around the world who get roofs on their houses who didn't have them before. There are individuals who get microloans who are able to make a difference in this world. There are people all around the world who are making a difference. Why? Because you gave. And when this happens and the needs get met and the things begin to change, then listen to the second thing. The second thing is simply this: God gets the glory in thanksgiving. You don't get the glory. He gets the glory, ladies and gentlemen. That's what God does. Next week, you come Saturday night and Sunday morning, and you'll see this in living color. Because some of you put $5 in the offering plate last year. And God bless you for doing it. Because that $5 you put in a plate is going to provide for somebody to have a t-shirt, so when they step and take their next step in baptism next week, they will look appropriate being in a baptistry. And you'll be like, oh, that's good. But here's the best part. When they come up after taking their next step with Christ and somebody says, I baptize you in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and they come up, and I love this, of how many of you, your first thing coming out of the baptistry was this. And you know why it was this? Because they're giving thanks to God for the fact that you gave $5 for a t-shirt. Ladies and gentlemen, this is how the kingdom of God works. I could stay up here and tell you story after story, but sometimes you got to see it with your own eyes. There was a couple in Camden, Indiana. They do not attend Crossroads Community Church, but they love the rescue mission of Kokomo. And they called the rescue mission and said, look, we got this fairly new used car that we want to give away, and can we give it to you guys? And the rescue mission said, no, here's the deal. When we get cars, we take them, we sell them, we take that money, and we reinvest them. But we know of a church in town that loves to give cars away. Guess what church that is? Anybody want to guess? Yeah. So they gave us a car. And then you know what we did? This is part of your giving, folks. We have a ministry called God's Garage. It's a group of men that get together, and what they do is they look at people's cars. They look at single parents' cars. They look at people. They help them with oil changes. They do all kinds of stuff, and they meet every week. And this group of individuals who run God's Garage take care of making sure that people get their cars up and running. You know why? Because when people's cars are up and running, then transportation can happen. When transportation happens, then they can go and do the things that God's called them to do. And there are people inside of our church who give their time to look under a hood. If you're like me, when my car breaks, I pull open the hood, I bend over, I look in it, and while I'm looking in it on the side of the road, I'm praying to God that somebody who knows what I'm looking at will come and help me. Any of you in the room like that? I'm glad that there are people who run God's Garage here at Crossroads Church. They took a look at this car, and they checked it out, and they made sure that 100% of the car was working fine. And then, well, you see for yourself. Let's watch the story.
All right, well, we are the Stovalls. I'm Eric, my wife Sarah, this is my daughter Heidi, and Alana. Yeah, when we first moved here, we basically had always had just a single vehicle. And so we figured when we moved here that a single vehicle would be enough, you know, especially with Sarah being a homeschool mom, you know, me taking the vehicle out to, you know, do ministry and work a part-time job as well, that it wouldn't be much of a problem. But we discovered very quickly that having one vehicle when you're on the road raising support to go to a mission field as a missionary, that's not a problem because you're always in the vehicle together. But when we were ministering here, it was a very different story. There were many times where Sarah had to drop me off at work or drop me off at the church, or I would be at work and there would be an emergency and I'd have to leave work and because I was the only one with the car, you know, and then same with weekends and during the week when we were ministering out in the city, knocking on doors or visiting people in the hospital. I mean, Sarah not having a vehicle was often very difficult. But yeah, I was taking some teenagers over to camp down in southern Indiana somewhere. And on my way back, it was a good 2 or 3 hour drive. And I'd been thinking about, you know, church growth and churches and the needs of churches for the entire way I was driving. And as I was driving home, part of my way home, I passed right by Crossroads. And as I was passing by, I knew the Lord wanted me to stop right then and there and see if any of the pastors were in the office that I could pray with. And all of the pastors were in a meeting. I was like, well, I don't really want to interrupt the meeting. But one of the ladies back there was like, oh, you know what? They probably won't have a problem with having prayer with you. I mean, they won't turn down prayer. I'll just go poke my head in there and see. And so she did. She poked her head in there and came back out and said, yeah, they would love some prayer. And we sat down together and talk about a wonderful time, just a blessing. I only really knew Brother Sanborn in there. The rest were sort of new faces other than the couple that I had seen occasionally at Cross America. And just sharing our hearts with one another and praying together, it was a very special time. It really was. It was of God. And, there's nothing more powerful than prayer. And it was just neat to be able to pray about some of the needs. But so I was at work this one day, working hard and not really thinking about much, but Monday mornings are usually pretty slow. But a lot of our coworkers were coming in just to hang out, I guess. Some were doing homework and things like that. I didn't think anything of it. Brother Dick Sanborn came in, like he often does, and we were chatting. And he ended up asking me, you know, once you have some time after you finish making some of these drinks, if you got a moment, I'd like to share some scripture with you. I said, oh yeah, sure. You know, that's nothing out of the ordinary. We always share scripture with one another. It's a very common thing. So we spent some time fixing up some drinks, and then he began sharing some scripture with me. And it was a scripture from 1 Corinthians chapter 8, I believe, on giving and the blessedness of giving and on sowing and reaping. And then he shared a little bit, you know, just commented on a little bit. And I noticed everybody's kind of gathered around, which I didn't think anything of it because that's, you know, why wouldn't people gather around? We're sharing scripture across the bar. It makes sense, you know. And Heidi, one of my coworkers, is taking pictures, but I didn't think anything of it because Heidi is our photographer on the grounds. And Dick asked me, how about you follow me outside? And if your boss will let you. I'm thinking, why are we going outside? What is he talking about? And we walk outside, and there's the car. And he pulls some keys out of his pocket, and he says, Eric, this is for you. I mean, a gift like this is tremendous. It's had quite an impact on our family, especially for our girls. Because, I mean, we've been praying about it together as a family. We've been praying about it. And I remember, well, for one, I sent Sarah a text message of just the keys in my hand. That was hilarious. And she responded with, what? So then I had to call her. And she just started crying on the phone. And I'm in tears on the phone. I mean, praise the Lord. And then when I guess, Sarah, you told the girls right after that. And when I got home, the girls were just like, we want to see the car. We want to see the car. And I remember Alana was just like, God is so awesome. I mean, she just starts yelling in the car, God is awesome, God is awesome, God is awesome. Because they got to see firsthand God miraculously answer a need that we had been praying for as a family. And and the impact that that has had on our girls, it's phenomenal. I mean, that alone is, there's nothing better than to see God move in such a way that it bolsters the faith of our children. You know, I wasn't expecting God to answer my prayer that day, or our prayer that day, like he did. I mean, we were prepared just to wait on the Lord to provide through many of the ways that he has in the past, just saving money and trusting him and waiting on his timing. And for God to answer a prayer that quickly like that, it was just within months, and answered it completely. God is awesome, and God's people are awesome. Praise the Lord.